chapter 30 of the Savoy Declaration of Faith and Order. We have finished probably the most controversial part of the Declaration with regard to baptism, and we come on to something which is still in some circles, it certainly was in the past, a very controversial subject, but I suspect we're not going to have as much controversy over this as we did over baptism, and that is chapter 30 of the Lord's Supper. Now, we're getting towards the end of the Savoy Declaration of Faith. Notice I didn't add the word and order, because the Savoy Declaration of Faith consists of the 32 chapters. We're on chapter 30. Next time it will be chapter 31, concerning death and the resurrection, and chapter 32 has to do with the Last Judgment. But then that is followed by a few pages of the Savoy Declaration of Order, the Order of the Churches. We're getting towards the Declaration of Faith. And we've been looking at this, and we're continuing to look at this, not in order that we'll all become good Congregationalists, but in order that we might look at some of the basic doctrines of the faith in an orderly and structured manner, to see what people have believed in the past, to compare what they have taught in the past with the teaching of the Scriptures, and to determine, ultimately, finally, what the Scriptures teach. So that if we find that what the Declaration says is what the Bible says, we can rejoice and agree with it. And where we discover that the Declaration says something different from the teaching of the Scriptures, at that point we differ from them, we say we're written by men, men make mistakes, and therefore we stick with the teaching of the Scriptures only. Now tonight we're looking at this subject, the Lord's Supper, which has caused endless controversy down through the ages, and it is one of the primary, not the primary, but one of the primary aspects of the controversy with Roman Catholicism and with those who follow Rome in its teachings with regard to the Lord's Supper. But we'll see that a bit later on. The Declaration is fairly straightforward. I don't propose to go through and read it because it is fairly lengthy, 8 paragraphs, but put simply, it's saying that the Lord's Supper is a simple and straightforward memorial of the death of Christ. It uses that word in these paragraphs. It's a memorial rather than anything special, and it's to help us to remember what Christ has done for us. So, a memorial of the death of Christ. We've already read 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I refer you again to verses 23 and following, where Paul reminds them of the origins of the Lord's Supper. And of course this comes from Matthew 26, verses 26 to 29. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me." Now, I stress those two phrases there, "in remembrance of me," because that is the essence of the Lord's Supper. It is a memorial. It is a reminder of what has been done for us. It reminds us that Christ has died on the cross, his body has been broken, and his blood has been shed. But not merely the historical facts of Christ's death, but also its significance. When we eat the bread and drink the wine, we are not merely remembering that someone has died. We are remembering that someone has died for a purpose. We are remembering someone has died for a reason. We are remembering that something was achieved in his death, and that something which was achieved has benefits for us. It is for our benefit. It is something that establishes for us who believe a new relationship between us and God. It reminds us of many things. It reminds us of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. It reminds us that he gave his life for us. Now, what greater mark of love is there than this? If we turn back to, we could go to many different passages. But there's the passage in John's Gospel that has just come to mind, where Jesus says, "No man has greater love than this, that he lays down his life for his friends." The Lord Jesus was showing to us, by his death, his great love towards us. And we must remember that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was not the death of an ordinary man. It was the death of a man who was God. It was the death of a man who was perfect. It was the death of a man who took upon himself the sins of the whole world. And not only did he take them upon himself, he bore them and he exhausted them. The very fact that the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead proves to us that his sacrifice was accepted by the Father, and that sin had been fully and completely dealt with. Now, when we remember that these are the things that the Lord Jesus Christ went through, what he suffered was much worse than anyone will ever suffer, then we can see how great is the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. So it reminds us of his love. It reminds us that he did these things out of a great love towards us. It reminds us also of the basis of our standing with God. If we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, how do we stand before God? God views us as being in Christ, as being united to Christ. And therefore, we are viewed with having the righteousness of Christ, as being perfect in Christ. Not that we are actually perfect, but that we are considered to be perfect, legally. And so on that basis, God can have dealings with us. God can accept us. We are right with God. And it's purely on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done. Jesus Christ has propitiated the wrath of God. He is the propitiation for our sins. You'll find that in a number of places. Let's just look at one in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, where Paul writes concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood. His blood was shed in order to appease God's anger against our sin. And it's on that basis that we come to God. We could also look in Romans and chapter 5, where Paul speaks about being justified by faith, that is faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Everything that we have, our whole standing in grace with God, is based upon the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ had not died, we would still be in our sins. We would still have to suffer for our own sins when we died. So it reminds us of our standing with God, and it reminds us of the basis of our standing with God. No one can say, and I do say this from time to time when we're remembering the Lord's death and the Lord's Supper, but it reminds us that whether we're young or old, whether we've been Christians for 5 minutes or 50 years, the basis of our standing with God is still the same. It's the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the fact that he has shed his blood for us, and we have appropriated that merely by faith. So it's not that we've been special people. It's not that we've worked hard since we were converted. It is because the Lord Jesus Christ has died for us. And all we've had to do is to believe in him. So it's a reminder to us of the basis of our standing with God. And thirdly, verse 26 in 1 Corinthians 11, It's a reminder to us that Christ is one day going to return. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We need this reminder because we so easily forget. But one day we won't need that reminder anymore, because one day Christ will return. And then, when that happens, we'll not need that reminder any longer, because he will actually be with us. We will be permanently in his presence and enjoying his presence. And then also, as well as reminding us of certain things, it does, as Paul says also in this verse, it proclaims to the world the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. All those who happen to observe and see what we're doing, they should see and realize that we're doing this because Christ has died, and it should be a partial explanation to them of what the Lord Jesus Christ has achieved in his death. So it's a memorial of the death of Christ. It's a reminder to us of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a reminder to us of the basis of our standing with God, that is the death of Christ. It's a reminder that Christ is going to return. It's a proclamation of the death of Christ. Then also it is a symbol of Christian unity. Just back in the previous chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 15, I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. And so, we see that in the Lord's Supper we are expressing something about Christian unity. That's one reason why it is important that the church has an open table. It is open to all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not open to all, open to all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is consistent with what Paul said elsewhere, for example, Romans 15, verse 7, where he says, therefore, receive one another just as they accept your statement of faith. It doesn't say that. Therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. We are not allowed to put up barriers beyond the barriers given to us in Scripture. And if Christ has received someone as a believer, then we are to receive them. So therefore, we should have an open table to welcome all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to equally partake with us of the bread and the wine, because it speaks to us and to the world of the fact that we are all members of the one body. And just as a little aside, I think therefore it is important that when we have the Lord's Supper, the bread isn't already broken up into little pieces, because there is symbolism in the one piece of bread, whether it's a slice from a loaf or a roll, as it was this morning, or whatever. I think there is symbolism in that, and that we're seeing that we're partaking of one piece of bread, symbolising our unity. I think also we should all partake of the one cup, but that's a bit impractical. Some people don't like it for hygienic reasons, but I'm not going to make an issue of that. I think there is symbolism there as well, but I think there are hygienic arguments as to why we don't do that. So that's what the Lord's Supper is. How then is it to be celebrated? How is it to be remembered? Well, I think it's clear from this passage, and also if we were to read the passages in Matthew and the other Gospels about its institution, it is to be remembered simply. As you read through this passage, as you read through the passage in Matthew, it doesn't say, and Jesus put on lots of special clothes, he walked around the table three times, he collected some special grapes that had been grown in a special vineyard, and he took a certain number and pressed them out to get some special grape juice. He didn't go off and have some special bread made. salt that comes as thin wafers that when you put it into your mouth it gets stuck to the roof of your mouth and you think you're never going to get rid of it. We laugh, but it is like that. Have you ever had the stuff? You put it in your mouth and it sticks to the roof of your mouth. Horrible. But the scriptures don't say that. They say, no, there are no special preparations that are necessary to remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. What you need is some bread and some wine. And in the first century, the things you could almost guarantee to have in every house would be bread and wine. They wouldn't have had water because they had not heard of chlorine. They had not heard of the importance of water purification. But they did know that if they drank water, they were quite likely to get very serious illnesses. And so the common drink of the people of the time was wine. It was safe. The alcohol in the wine killed off all the bugs. Although I believe it's true to say that the wine they drank was a little bit weaker than the sort you buy in Sainsbury's. But what they do, they take the wine, which naturally comes at a certain strength, and they dilute it with water. And the alcohol in the wine would kill off the bugs. So it's to be something done simply, as you read through this passage here in 1 Corinthians 11. It's quite plain. There's nothing ornate about it. There are no special preparations. Indeed, if you read from verse 17, it would appear that what the Corinthians were doing, they were remembering the Lord's Supper during some sort of fellowship meal. You read here from verse 18, for first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part I believe it. For there must be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. And one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. So it would appear that the church had regular fellowship meals at which they remembered the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there were so many gluttons and drunkards among them that the ones that got there early stuffed all the food. And those that arrived late went hungry. Which is, of course, not the thing to do. And it would appear that Paul is saying, not because it's wrong, but because in this situation they were misusing it. Paul says, forget the fellowship meal, just have a simple, plain Lord's Supper. Doesn't mean we don't have fellowship meals, doesn't mean that we can't remember the Lord's Supper while we're having a fellowship meal. What it means is that we must remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ simply, plainly. But also, as well as being simple and plain, it is to be solemn. Verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And so there is a solemnity when we come to remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not, oh, here's some bread, let me stuff down as much as I can. Because if you're thinking that, you're not thinking about what it signifies. You're not thinking of the symbolism. And you're not receiving the benefits that come from the Lord's Supper. Because there are benefits in remembering what has been done. So it is to be simple, and it is to be solemn. Perhaps at this stage I should also explain what is meant by some of what Paul says in these verses from verse 27 onwards, when he says, for example, in verse 29, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, Roman Catholics would jump upon that and say, well, there you are, see, not eating and drinking properly. Well, not eating the bread and seeing that the bread has actually magically somehow become God. Somehow been turned into the literal body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment upon himself because he's failed to recognize this. But the scriptures never describe any piece of bread as the Lord's body. What is described as the Lord's body in the scriptures is the body of believers. The church is described in the scriptures as the body of Christ. So therefore I think that's the way this should be taken here. And the reason these people were suffering, this reason many of you are weak and sick, many are asleep, that is, have died, was not because they had failed to appreciate the symbolism of the Lord's Supper, it's because they had failed to take account of their brothers and sisters in Christ. They were not discerning the Lord's body, the church, as can be seen from what it says earlier, the way they were behaving when it came to eating and drinking at their fellowship meal. They couldn't care less about the others, and so God brought judgment upon them because they were being so unpleasant towards one another. So it's to be simple, and it's to be solemn. So who is to partake in this? Well, I hinted at it earlier. It is for believers only, because it is a reminder to us of what Christ has done in saving us. Now, someone who is not a believer, it's meaningless. Now, there is a tradition in this country and many others that you go to church and that you partake of communion or whatever people call it, because, well, that's the thing you do. There are people who find it very difficult to understand when you say to them, please appreciate we're remembering the Lord, having the Lord's Supper today. You are not allowed to participate. And I've had people say to this, but in my church we're allowed to. Yes, but in this church we restrict it only to believers, and you are not a believer. And people find that difficult to grasp and difficult to understand. But it's for believers only because of what it signifies. It's reminding us what Christ has done for us. And if Christ hasn't done it for you, then it's meaningless. And it's a mockery. And it's really mocking God. And I think this is shown also by a reference to the Lord's Supper in Jude. Jude verse 12, nearly said chapter. We read this, speaking about these wicked people he's describing in the earlier verses. He says, these are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, etc. He says, these are spots on your love feasts. And that would appear to be a reference to the Lord's Supper, a love feast. While there is very little food and drink available, it is a feast in remembering what Jesus Christ has done. It's a feast for the soul. How could a non-believer feast upon what the Lord Jesus Christ has done until they believe? Of course they can't. So then, what it is not? We need to look at some negatives, because of the teaching of Roman Catholicism, the teaching of Anglicanism, the teaching of Lutheranism. They all have very similar understandings of the Lord's Supper, although there are obviously major differences. But we'll look mainly at the teaching of Rome, because the declaration is particularly angled towards addressing the teachings of Rome. Rome teaches that the Lord's Supper is in fact something called the Mass. Now, it's not a word that's found in Scripture, but it's what they call it. And as far as they're concerned, it is a sacrifice. Not it's reminding us of a sacrifice, it is a sacrifice. And this sacrifice represents the sacrifice of Christ. Now, if you're ever reading Roman Catholic literature, watch for that word, because there is no difference in spelling between represents and represents. We can agree, yes, the Lord's Supper represents the death of Christ. What it doesn't do is represent. And what Rome teaches is that they are representing, they are re-offering the sacrifice of Christ. And that in this re-offering, in this sacrifice that they are offering to God, the bread, when the magical words are said, literally turns into the body of Christ. While it still looks like one of these yucky wafers, it has literally become the body of Christ. And if you were to do chemical analysis upon it, you'd find it would turn to human flesh, to the flesh of Jesus Christ. Similarly with the wine has literally become the blood of Jesus Christ. And while it still looks like wine, and it tastes like wine, yet if you did chemical analysis upon it, you'd find it wasn't wine anymore. It had turned into blood, into the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this transformation is supposed to take place when the priest utters the words during the Mass, that this is the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. Indeed, you may be interested to know the origin of the word hocus pocus. We talk about hocus pocus. Well, the Mass is hocus pocus, because it's from the Mass that term derives. Now, I'm no Latin expert. I know next to no Latin. Marianne will doubtless correct me afterwards. But there is a point in the Mass at which it says, "This is my body." And in Latin, it's something like hoc est or est hoc or something like that, but the word hoc appears. And for your ordinary pleb, your ordinary man in the street, back in the Middle Ages, they heard these words in Latin. They hadn't a clue what on earth was going on. They just knew that when the priest held up the wafer, the elevation of the host, something magical had happened. And it was associated with these words, with these particular words, the word hoc being amongst them. And so they knew that this magic had taken place. It was hocus pocus. And that is the origin of the phrase. And it describes it very well, because something magical is said to have happened. Now, a Roman Catholic would object to the use of the word magical. But if you look at it soberly, sensibly, it is a magical act. Suddenly, zap, this piece of wafer has turned literally into the body of Christ. You don't find anything about that in the scriptures. They would justify it on the basis of Jesus' words. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, "Take, eat, this is my body." And that's the stress they would give it. "This is my body that I'm giving to you." And Jesus giving them the wine. "This is the new covenant in my blood." And they emphasize those things. "This is my body. This is my blood." And they take it literalistically. It's interesting that the Jews in Jesus' day also took his words literalistically. Because when, in John chapter 6, he describes himself as the bread of heaven, and they think he means it literally. They think that he is saying, "You have got to eat my flesh." Some may think, this guy's a nutter. The Jews then murmured, this is verse 41 in John 6, the Jews then murmured against him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they just can't understand it. Verse 54, Jesus says, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." And they find it difficult. They find it hard to understand. Verse 60, "Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?' When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured about this, he said to them, 'Does this offend you? What then, if you should see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life.'" And I think those last words explain all that Jesus has been saying. He's not literally meaning, you've got to come and take a bite out of my arm or my leg. You're not going to have a wrangle over who's going to have the sirloin. He's not talking literally, he's talking figuratively, and saying, "You have got to imbibe me spiritually. It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing." But Roman Catholicism wants nothing of that. It wants to take the words literalistically. And so they teach that in the thing that they call the Mass, this magical transformation takes place, which is called transubstantiation. Now, Martin Luther rejected that. And he said, "No, that is wrong." But he couldn't get away from these words, "This is my body, this is my blood." And so Luther taught consubstantiation. And Luther said, the piece of bread remains bread. The wine remains why. But in, under, around and over is the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. There's no magical transformation, but Christ is there in some physical way which we can't understand. But again, the same argument was not to be found. Luther had an argument with this, over this, with Zwingli, the reformer from Zurich. And in their debate, Luther wrote on the table between them, "This is my body." I think he actually wrote it in Latin rather than English. But he refused to accept Zwingli's position, which is essentially what I'm expounding to you tonight. But I think those views come from a misunderstanding of the words that are found here and in John 6. Anglicanism, having come out of Rome and not being fully reformed, still had, not just with regard to this, but many other things, many hangovers of Roman Catholicism. And it has some flavour of Roman Catholic teaching with regard to communion. And while you read the words, and you can think, yes, the words are great, what is communicated so often in the majority, though thankfully not all, Anglican churches is there is something mystical and magical about partaking of communion, and it's something extra special, and you benefit just from partaking, just from eating the bread and drinking the wine. It's interesting also to add that Rome does not allow your ordinary man in the street to drink the wine. The reason for that is because they say that the wafer is the body and the blood of Christ, and so therefore you don't need the wine. I think also they're worried that people might spill it or drop it, and if this had literally become the body and blood of Christ, then you're dripping bits of the Lord Jesus Christ all over the place. It's probably the reason why they don't practice infant communion, because they're afraid that the child might vomit and, oh dear, there's a bit of the Lord Jesus Christ all over the place. We laugh at that, but they take these things seriously. But we see from the scriptures, we've seen that the Lord's Supper is not a sacrifice, it's not a re-presentation of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, it cannot be, because the Lord Jesus Christ has died once for all. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." And this is in contrast to the priests in verse 11. "Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But the Lord Jesus Christ, by contrast, offered one sacrifice, once only, and when he had offered that sacrifice, his work was finished." And Rome teaches his work is not finished. And one of the reasons is because they don't believe it's possible to have assurance, because they don't believe that Christ's death has fully, finally, and completely taken away sin. And they take the view of verse 11, that the Lord's death is like these sacrifices, which can never take away sins permanently. So they need to continually represent the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But his work on the cross was completed. He didn't need to go back. He doesn't need to go back and do it again. This has been proved by the resurrection. He rose from the dead, conquered sin and death and hell. Death can no longer touch him. He has fully paid the penalty. There is no more to be paid. To take any view, like the Roman Catholic view, is to deny that the Lord Jesus Christ said on the cross when he died, "It is finished." If he had not fully paid the penalty for sin, the Lord Jesus Christ told a lie, because he hadn't finished. But of course, the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't tell lies. When he said on the cross, "It is finished," it was finished. That was it. It was done. He had finished, finally, the work he had come to do. So as a consequence, we can agree with the declaration when it describes the Mass as a blasphemy. Paragraph 2, "In the sacrament, Christ is not offered up to his Father, nor any real sacrifice made at all for remission of sin, or of the quick or the dead, but only a memorial of that one offering up of himself upon the cross once for all, and a spiritual oblation of all possible praise unto God for the same. So, that the popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abominable, injurious to Christ's own sacrifice, the alone propitiation for all the sins of the elect. And the declaration is quite right, and the 39 articles are quite right to call the Mass a blasphemous fable, because it really denies everything that Christ did and achieved upon the cross. And we also need to add, very briefly, that the Lord's Supper is not a means by which people get right with God. There are some people who have historically taught this. You might have heard Gordon and I mentioning a man by the name of Solomon Stoddard, the grandfather of Jonathan Edwards, in New England at the end of the 17th and beginning of the 19th centuries. Solomon Stoddard taught that the Lord's Supper was a converting ordinance. That is, he encouraged unbelievers to partake it because he felt that in doing this they would be converted. There is a suggestion that Hal Harris might have believed the same, mainly because of his own experience, because he was converted at the Lord's Supper. But it's not a means of getting right with God, it's a means of reminding us of how we got right with God and remain right with God. So, do we partake of the Lord's Supper? And if so, why do we partake of the Lord's Supper? I hope it's right for the right reason. It's because we're believers, and because we're thankful to God, and we want to remind ourselves of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done to keep us from being proud about our progress in the faith, and to remind us that all that we do, all of our life, is based upon the death of Christ. Let us hope and pray that we can keep unbelievers from mocking God because they've got wrong ideas about the Lord's Supper. They think that some Roman Catholic Mass that in some way is going to do them good. Let's show them that it's a memorial of the death of Christ, and it's to point us to Christ and remind us of what Christ has done. So therefore urge them to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they too will then understand what the Lord's Supper is about, and encourage them not to partake just because, well, it's the thing that they do, the thing they've always done. That is the thing that everybody in polite society does. No, let's stick to what the Scriptures teach, and make sure that we seek to follow the teachings of the Scriptures. Plain, simple reminder to us of Christ's love for us, a reminder of the basis of our standing with God through the death of Christ, a reminder that Christ is one day going to return, a proclamation of his death, and a symbol of Christian unity. Let's hold to that, stick with it, and practice it.